Good afternoon and welcome. Invite you to be opening your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and that's where we'll be studying this evening, 2 Samuel chapter 12.
As you can see on the screen behind me, the title of tonight's lesson is You Are the Man, but not in a good way. This is, of course, coming from the story of David and Nathan, and when Nathan comes to him and rebukes him for his sin with Bathsheba and tells him that, in fact, he is the man in the story that Nathan just told. It probably went something more like, you are the man. It's probably about how that sounded and not very good to David's ears. And, of course, we're all likely very familiar with that story. And David's sin involving Bathsheba resulting in, of course, his adultery and ultimately the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And this is, of course, one of the uglier chapters in the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and yet one that Scripture does not gloss over, one that it does not ignore or skip, as one might think. And though these were very dark pages in David's record, the Bible never glosses over the mistakes and shortcomings of its characters, both good and bad. These things were preserved and written down for us so that we might learn from them. And that's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, that all these things, they happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. And so we are to learn from their examples and their mistakes, and therefore take heed lest we fall, he says in verse 12. And so there are lessons to be learned, not only from David's mistakes, but from the rebuke that Nathan gave to David because of his sin. And so when we look at this text in 2 Samuel 12, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn. And so let's begin by reading in this chapter, beginning in verse 1. And we will read through verse 15. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And so we see that David, thinking that this is a real story about someone in the land of Israel, is very ready to pronounce judgment upon this fictitious man in the story, not realizing that it is indeed himself. And Nathan then said to David, you are the man. And thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Several points that we want to draw from this text this afternoon. Number one is that a lot of times whenever we're confronted with sin, or maybe we're not confronted with it, right, and we struggle because we are blind to our own faults. And I think that's the case of David. He would not have ever even kind of opened himself up to this. He would never have admitted it if it weren't for the fact that he was confronted by Nathan. It seems like this all happened, and he was just happy to just kind of keep on going, you know, plodding along with his life, and wasn't really concerned about what he had done. And, you know, it was so he was so blind to it that whenever Nathan tells this parable, if you will, this story, he immediately recognizes that what this man, this fictitious man, has done is wrong. This is awful. What a horrible thing. It's like, it's obviously wrong. The way that the story is presented, it makes it so obvious that what has been done is wrong that David can't help but pronounce judgment upon this fictitious man. And rightfully so. David's judgment that he pronounces is correct. He says, this man ought to die. And of course, Nathan acknowledges that at the end of the text when he says, but you shall not die. In verse 13, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. In other words, he's saying, yes, your judgment is correct. But God is merciful and you will not die. And you just have to wonder about this. And what is going on in the heart of David? Is he really this blind to his sin? Has he really buried it down that deeply that he's completely blind to the fact that this is talking about him? It's hard to imagine that he was that blind to it, that he didn't recognize anywhere on any level that this was him. Or was he maybe just trying to cover it up to Nathan? I don't, you know, maybe somewhere on some level he recognizes, he might be talking about me here, but I'm just going to go ahead and act like he's not. And I'm like, oh, this is awful. What an awful thing. You know, it's a sort of a deflection. Maybe he's hoping Nathan doesn't know. I don't know. But it does seem on the surface that he is really blind to what he has done. He has suppressed it that deeply. He's willing to see the sins in others, but not in himself. And it wasn't until the direct accusation comes from the prophet Nathan saying, you are the man, that he owns up to his sin. And I think a lot of the times, we're the same way, right? When we have some sin in our life, we know that it's there, but for whatever reason, somehow we manage to suppress it. And we manage to say, no, that's not me. No, and until someone comes and says, well, you did this. This is exactly what you did. I know that you did it. This is how you did it. Only then are we willing to admit it. A lot of times we also are blind to our own faults. And I think that's exactly the thing that Jesus is saying in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42, when he talks about the hypocrisy that sometimes is present in our own eyes. When he says, you know, you can see the speck in another person's eye, but you cannot see the log in your own. How dare you say, hey, come here, let me take this speck out of your eye. In other words, let me confront you about this tiny little problem that you have when you've got this log sticking out of your own eye and you're not even willing to address that. And there's a lot of reasons why that might be. Why is it sometimes that we are also blind to our own sins and faults? Well, I think a lot of times we might just be letting some very strong desires, fleshly desires, confuse the plain distinctions between right and wrong. For instance, you know, how many of us have known someone who all of a sudden changes their views on divorce and remarriage when that impacts their family or their children? Some people have changed their convictions on many different positions whenever it suddenly hits close to home. Or maybe we habitually flirt with evil, diminishing our sense of it as evil by this continual wearing down of our consciences. You know, for instance, many start to accept the world's definition of modesty and immodesty in regards to the things that we wear. And so over time, the standards of the world become our own standards. I was having this conversation just yesterday with someone about how over time, the world just begins to wear us down. And it turns out that the world invades the church instead of the other way around, instead of vice versa. The church ought to be invading the world. And what happens is the church is invaded by the world. And we start to look much too much like those around us. Maybe we refuse to apply the principles of Scripture to the moral nature of our own personal conduct. Again, Jesus is talking about hypocrisy in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 through 42. And Paul talks about the very same thing amongst the Jews in Romans chapter 2. If you want to turn with me over there to Romans chapter 2, and he talks about their own hypocrisy, verses 17 through 24. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 17, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." All right, so in other words, he's saying, you realize you're a Jew, you have the law, you have the knowledge of God, you know what He expects of you, and you are able and willing to teach it to others. Okay, that's good. That's great. Good for you. But what does he go on to say? "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" In other words, do you practice what you preach in our vernacular? "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you." And so that's the question, right? Are we doing the same kind of thing? Are we having the same kind of hypocritical judgment towards others? Are we having the same kind of failure to apply the judgment that we pronounce upon others? Are we having the same kind of failure to apply the principles of Scripture to ourselves when it comes to our morals and our conduct? Are our habits consistent with the Christian life? Are we behaving more in a way like the world, more like a person of the world than someone who is a child of God? That's exactly what David did. He was behaving like a person of the world rather than someone who was a member of the family of God. And so because we are often blind to our own faults, there's a couple things I want to note here. Number one, we need to be grateful for people in our lives like Nathan, who are willing to point out our faults to us, not because they want to beat us down or judge us, but because they want to help us to do right. They are caring enough and loving enough to bring our faults to our attention and courageous enough to challenge us so that we might make the right corrections. In Proverbs chapter 27, Proverb writer has something to say about these kinds of friends. In Proverbs 27, verses 5 through 7, we read that better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. One who is full loathes honey, but the one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. What is the proverb writer saying here? He's saying, yeah, it might be nice to have all this love, you know, from coming from someone that doesn't have your best interest in mind and just telling you how great you are all the time, but you know what's better than that? It's someone who is going to tell you the truth. Someone's going to tell you what you need to hear even when it hurts. When they're going to tell you what you need to hear when you need most to hear it. We need to be grateful for friends like that, and we need to try and be that friend unto others. And we also need to be like David. When we look at this passage, I think it would have been very easy for us to read something along the lines of David saying, and this is exactly what happens with some of the other kings later on down the line when they're confronted with their sin. And they say, well, you know, I don't like what that prophet just told me. Off with his head. You know, that's what happens a lot of times later. But David doesn't do that. It would have been very easy for him to do this. You know, get this guy out of here. But what does he say? He says simply, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledges, when confronted, he acknowledges his sin. He's open to the constructive criticism of others and not so blind as to fail to see those faults when they are clearly pointed out by others. And we talked a little bit about that this morning in our Bible class in James, about how important it is for us to slow down and to listen. Right? There's wisdom in listening, and listening brings wisdom. And we slow down and listen to what others have to say. Secondly, tonight, I want to talk about the best way to bring about repentance. I think we learn another lesson about that here in this story. The best way to bring about repentance is something that Nathan teaches us here. And what he does in order to bring repentance about in the life of David is that he appeals to God's love. Nathan reminded David of God's great mercy and kindness. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, Nathan said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I appointed you king of Israel, and I have delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were not enough, I would have done much more." In other words, he's saying, look at all the things God has done for you. Is that not enough for you? Look at everything that he, look at his mercy, look at his kindness, look at what he is, his grace, all the things that he has given you that you don't deserve. And God is saying, if that wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask, and I would have given you more. This appeal to God's love and mercy and grace is meant to evoke a response in David that says, you're right, I messed up. And this is the same appeal that is made throughout the New Testament when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Paul made this kind of appeal in Romans chapter 2, which we already looked at later in that chapter, but we're going to look a little bit earlier in Romans chapter 2 in verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's exactly what David did. He's presuming upon God's kindness and the riches of his grace. But, well, you know, God's just so good to me, so I can just kind of do whatever I want to do. And Nathan says, no, that's not how it works. Don't presume upon his riches, his grace. His grace is meant to lead you, his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so in our own efforts to both evaluate ourselves and to save or restore others, we need to make sure that we make the same kind of appeal to God's love. Say, look at all that God has done for you. Is this the way that you want to repay him? Secondly, we see here that Nathan, in order to bring about repentance, first reveals the sin. Nathan was very, very clear in telling David exactly what he did wrong. You know, he wasn't beating around the bush. I mean, David should have gotten it in the first place, right? It should have been very clear from the parable that Nathan was talking about David. And because he doesn't get it, he says, okay, well, if you need me to spell it out for you, which clearly you do, you are the man. You are the one who took this little ewe lamb for the poor man. You took Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and you had him killed. You know, when we do that, it's up to them to respond, right? I think a lot of times what we fear is when we reveal someone's sin, you know, we're worried about how they're going to respond. But it's up to them to respond in the right way. Nathan, of course, you know, likely was very afraid. You know, he had the power over him. Could have very well said, you know, to put him to death. And yet he said what he had to say. And when it comes to us trying to reveal the sin and bring about repentance and conviction in others, you know, they sometimes they're not going to even recognize that there's something wrong unless we tell them. They can't know unless we say it. And in a similar way, the gospel makes it clear that we all are sinners. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we have to make sure that we are telling people that message. People cannot repent unless they realize that they are sinners. So it's necessary for us to help them to see their sins, of course, done in the right attitude of love and a desire to bring about repentance. And we have to warn of the consequences of continuing to live in sin. Nathan very clearly spelled out the consequences of what would happen because of David's sin. In chapter 12, verses 10 through 12, he says, he gives all these consequences, right? The sword will never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you from your own house. I will give your wives to your neighbor in the sight of all. And so very serious consequences that are going to happen to David because of this. And again, when we compare that with the gospel, it's the same message. While the gospel certainly contains good news, it's no different in the balance between the good news and also the bad news if you don't respond. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, right? I mean, when Jesus says, if everyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he also says what? Those who do not believe will be condemned. We also read in Romans chapter 2, once again, about God's perfect judgment upon everyone, right? There's perfect judgment, well, positive judgment for those who do well, but negative judgment for those who do not repent. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 5 this time, continuing from our text earlier where it said, presuming upon the riches of his grace, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, sorry, someone's not repentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render it to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. In other words, God is a perfect judge. Everyone is going to receive payment for what they have done. And we read a lot of those, you know, positive passages, right? You know, about how God is patient and he is going to reward those who seek him. But we also read these passages that say those who are self-seeking and don't obey the truth, for them there will be wrath and fury. That's the gospel, right? It's both positive and negative motivation. As we seek to call others to repentance, we have to point out the serious nature and consequences of sin, all while doing so with love. The third thing that we see here tonight is the proper attitude in repentance. David provides a good example of how our attitudes ought to be when it comes to repentance. And the first thing we see here is that he made it very personal. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, when Nathan says, "You are the man," what is David's response? "You are the man." Nathan says, "You are the man," and what is David's response to that? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He made it very personal. "I have sinned." He didn't say, it's her fault. She was out there bathing, and, you know, she shouldn't have been out there. Or why did my servants, you know, obey my command and bring her to me? They knew it was wrong. Or why did everybody, you know, draw back from Uriah the Hittite when they were in battle? They should have known not to do that, and, you know, I shouldn't have gotten away with it. He didn't try and blame Joab for that. He accepted full responsibility for his own sin. "I have been the one. I have sinned against the Lord." He didn't try and place it on Bathsheba or on anyone else. And of course, this stands in, I think, very stark contrast to Adam and Eve, which we've been studying on Wednesday night in the book of Genesis, and how the very first thing that they did whenever they are confronted with their sin is try and blame someone else. "Oh, it was the woman that you gave me. Oh, it was the serpent. He deceived me." So the desire to shift blame for sin goes all the way back to the beginning. David saw that it was his responsibility to own up to. And he also saw the true nature of his guilt, that it wasn't just me who has done it, but who has he sinned against? He has sinned against the Lord. "I have sinned against Yahweh." And again, I think we don't see our sin often enough in that light, that it's an affront to God and his holiness. Yes, it was true that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Joab by getting him involved. He had sinned against Israel by failing to be the leader and king and example that he should have been. But ultimately, none of those things matter in comparison. What mattered was that he had sinned against the Lord. And so true penitence comes from an understanding that sin is more than just a violation of our human relationships, but it's an affront against the God who created us in his image. It's an affront against his holiness. And so notice then what David writes in his confession psalm in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." You see that continuity from what David says in 2 Samuel to what he writes in Psalm 51. I have sinned against the Lord. Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, David, haven't you sinned against all these other people? Yes. But in a poetic way, he's saying, ultimately, all that matters is that I've sinned against God. And it's His forgiveness that I need. Much repentance today falls short of this ideal. We don't make our sins personal enough. We don't think about how our sins are against the Lord. We have to be quick to admit, I have sinned. A lot of times we want to gather other people in it, right? Well, we have sinned. We want to make it so that all the attention's not on me. We've not done right. But will we also admit I have sinned? Look, when it comes down to it, no matter how group-oriented the problem may be, sinning against God is an individual thing. No one else is involved in that but me, because I'm the only person that makes decisions for the things that I do. No one forces me. It's my choice. And we don't think enough about how our sins are against the Lord. And unless we do that, our repentance is likely to be insufficient. Our conduct will often change just enough to satisfy the approval of man, but not enough to satisfy the approval of God. You know, let's take, for example, somebody that needs to repent for, you know, they've done something public, right? And they've brought reproach upon the church. And so we ask them, look, you need to come and you need to confess this and make this right. And so they do that, but what is it that changes in their life? Sometimes it's easy to see things on the outside, but difficult to see their heart. Maybe they say something to the effect of, well, you know, I've sinned against the church. Okay, yeah, but do you recognize that you've sinned against the Lord? They view themselves only as having sinned against the church. They may be only concerned about doing things to make themselves seem right in the eyes of the church itself, and only concerned about how the church sees them. We can't be concerned only about worldly reputation. We have to be more concerned about our reputation with the Lord. When we consider that we have sinned against the Lord, we will be more concerned with being faithful in His eyes and correcting any conduct that is visible only to Him. What about the secret sin? But thankfully, whenever we do make the proper adjustments in repentance and confession in our lives, what we learn finally from this story is that God's pardon is full. It is immediate. It is complete. When we see the forgiveness that David is afforded by God, that's exactly what we learn. In verse 13, he says, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." His forgiveness was immediate. That is, immediate upon the proper conditions being met. In this case, of course, the confession of his sin. Had he not said, "I have sinned against the Lord," there would have been no forgiveness at that point. But not only was it immediate, but it was complete. The Lord has put away your sin. And the idea here that in the text of putting away is similar to other terms suggesting very complete forgiveness. It is similar to being rendered, it is covered, it has been blotted out, or it is remembered no more. When God forgives, He forgives completely. It is not like man's forgiveness, which is often dug up for later. It is gone. And God's pardon is similar today. It is both immediate and complete, but there are conditions to be met. And those conditions, of course, for the non-Christian, or if you want to be forgiven, as we studied this morning, we must believe and be baptized. John 8:24, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. And for the Christian, if we're already in Christ and we've been absolved of our sins, but we once again fall into some sort of sin, we are also told in 1 John 1:9 that we must confess our sins. And if we confess them, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And in Acts 8:22, that if we repent of our sins, that He is willing to forgive. This wonderful pardon is made possible only through the marvelous blood of Christ, Ephesians 1:7. But finally this afternoon, I want to just conclude by talking about the consequences, that sometimes there are consequences of sin despite that full and complete pardon. And David learned this lesson from Nathan as well. Though he was forgiven of his sin, there were still going to be consequences for his sin. Nathan, of course, listed all those in verses 10 through 12 and verse 14, saying that the child also born to him was going to die. And all of those things came to pass. Of course, the first thing that happened was that the baby did indeed die, despite David's pleading with God for several days and not eating or drinking and praying to God. Yet that's exactly what came to pass. God's judgment had taken place. But then we read about all the other things throughout the rest of David's life. And we see that all of it is a consequence of this episode in his life. Of course, later on we read that David's daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amnon. We read that Amnon, of course, in response, is killed by his brother Absalom. And then we read that Absalom leads a conspiracy to try and take the throne from David. And this is exactly what he does in order to do that, as he lays with his father's concubines on the roof of the palace in the sight of everyone. And finally, he himself, Absalom, is killed. The sword never departed from his house. He suffered the consequences of his sin, and he knew it. He suffered from that. And the same thing is often true today. Despite our forgiveness, it doesn't mean that our bad choices don't have very real consequences. An alcoholic may quit his drinking and be forgiven of that, but still suffer very real physical consequences of his alcoholism. A parent may obey the gospel, but do so too late to have a positive effect on the spiritual development of their children. A young person might sow their wild oats, but later on become a Christian, and while they've been forgiven, they may have to reap what they've sown, the rest of their lives being affected by things such as unexpected pregnancies or unscriptural divorces or experimenting with harmful substances. God's pardon is indeed wonderful, but we cannot forget the consequences of sin. We live in a fallen world that bears the marks and consequences of all these evil things, just as Adam and Eve bore those consequences when they were expelled from the garden, and on that day they surely were set on a course towards death. And so these are some of the lessons that we learn from Nathan's rebuke of David. One, we are blind often to our own faults. Let us not be so blind as David was. We learn about the best way to bring about repentance, appealing to God's love and revealing the sin. We learn about the proper attitude in repentance. We learn about the pardon provided by God being full and complete and immediate. And we learn about the consequences of sin that often follow. And as with much of the events recorded in Scripture, there are lessons here to help us in our own relationships with God. There are lessons to help us be of service to others in their difficulties regarding their own relationships with God, and help us all to be positive influences to others who may be struggling. And remember that whatever the sin is in your life, that we all must take responsibility. We all must all understand, I am the man, or I am the woman. It is me. I have done it and no one else. And I need to repent and I need to confess. And when I do so, God is willing to forgive. His pardon is abundant. His mercy and His grace are great. How can we help you access that forgiveness? If we can help you in any way, won't you come now while together we stand and sing?